the staff team here, and it's a lovely privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. But I don't know as well if any of you have seen recently Flatpak Empire, which was the documentary about IKEA. Now, Rich is a product designer and has made furniture in the past, so we do have a great love for anything to do with furniture. But throughout my sermon, I'll illustrate lots of moments that make me sound particularly cool. But this is one of them, that we really enjoyed that documentary about IKEA. And one of the things on this documentary was that they talked about the 8 core values of IKEA. So things like togetherness, simplicity, give and take responsibility, lead by example, caring for people and planet. And they were interviewing one of the managers who trains other managers. And he was saying how actually lots of these 8 values should be really obvious. Like it should be obvious that you should care for people and planet. Like that's not particularly revolutionary, that you should lead by example. But he said actually the reality is that even though all of those things seem really obvious, they still have to do lots and lots of training with their team. Because actually, those things don't necessarily come naturally, even though you look at that list and think they should. And so they got all this group of managers in the room to do a whole 2 days on togetherness. And these managers, who are all really competent, really good at what they do, just were talking over each other all the time. Yeah, they would probably all say that, oh yeah, togetherness and leading by example was really important. But when you put them all in a room, they were all talking over each other. And the IKEA still have to teach these values, even though they seem like things that should come really easily to people, but they don't. And in the passage, this is how I'm making that link so I could share that funny story at the beginning. In the passage this morning, we're going to look at how Paul explores this idea of finding ourselves in the battle between what we know to be good and right and healthy and the way we actually find ourselves behaving. And so I'm going to look a little bit at that battle. And what it means really to step into the freedom that the bishop talked about last week, what it looks like when we're in the battle of we want to behave one way, but we find ourselves behaving another way. And this whole year, we've been looking at Paul's letters to the local church. And over the past few weeks, we've been journeying through Galatians, which is this letter that is written to a small group of churches in Galatia. And if you remember back a couple of weeks ago, before the snow happened, Casey talked about the central question that Paul is trying to answer in these letters is whether you have to be a Jew to follow Jesus, whether you have to follow Jewish custom to follow Jesus. The Christian faith began with Jews believing in Jesus, but as Paul is writing this letter to the churches in Galatia, there are now many, as many really non-Jews as there are Jewish believers in the Christian movement. And the problem that the church in Galatia are having is that people are demanding that all Christians from a non-Jewish background are to be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul finds out about this and he's really sad and he writes this letter to the Galatians and the bishop picked up some of that last week. But that's why he begins the letter, if you can kind of remember, right back in January, by saying, you embraced a different gospel. And Mick unpacked this and looked at what that different gospel was, that it was Jesus plus something else makes you a Christian. So specifically, for the Jewish customs of Torah, of circumcision, which marked the people out of eating particular food. Those were the things that they were saying, you need to believe in Jesus plus this stuff. And that's what Mick unpacked back in January. But Paul's primary focus in this letter is to make it really clear to the Christians that it's been made right with God. To be made right with God is not about works of the law, about circumcision, kosher, about Torah, but about what Jesus has done for us that we could never do ourselves, that we could never make ourselves right with God through anything that we can do, that Jesus has made it all right. And the result of this is freedom. Freedom from having to add anything to the gospel. And Bishop Peter explored last week in a great sermon, which do catch up online if you didn't listen to it last week. But he explored, what does that freedom look like? That freedom that is won for us. And so we're going to pick up today, as Paul continues to unpack, what does that freedom look like in practice? How will our lives look different if we're walking into that freedom and that we're not looking to add anything to our salvation? And so this morning, I'm going to look at what it means to live in that battle that I talked about at the beginning, and what are the practical steps that you and I can take as we think about freedom, as we think about living the lives of a disciple. And so we're reading from Galatians 5, starting at verse 13. So I'm going to break this passage up throughout the next 20 minutes or so. So here's the first bit. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So we just pause there. Paul knows that the Galatians have been quarreling, and he wants to remind the church that they are called to freedom. A freedom which actually enables them to keep the greatest commandment, to love one another. And what he's saying here is, don't use your freedom to tear one another down, because that's no freedom at all. Even though you're free to do that, you're free to behave how you want to one another, don't use it in that way, because that is really no freedom at all. And then he continues by saying, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So in this passage, Paul mentions the word flesh quite a lot, which I think can be a little bit distracting when we read it, because flesh here doesn't refer here just to our body or our own physical desires, but the word flesh here is translated in the Greek as this word sarx, and that is a Greek word which kind of means our sinful nature. It means the desire to put ourselves at the center of our world. And the Message translation calls it our sinful self-interest, this idea that I am at the center of my world. But we know that the Holy Spirit's job, the Spirit's job, is to glorify Jesus. That's one of the Holy Spirit's main roles, is to direct praise and glory to Jesus. So therefore, the desire of the Spirit is to put Jesus at the center. And those two motivations are at the heart of every Christian. There's this desire for me to be at the center, the focus on myself. And there's also this desire for Jesus to be at the center, that focus on Jesus. And this causes a conflict in all of us. And I think we all know that to be true, don't we? We battle daily with that need to put our own needs and our own desires first. Like, I know the loving thing to do would be to do the washing up without complaining, but I find myself wanting to make sure my husband knows that I did the washing up. That is the battle of spirit and sarx in my life. I find myself thinking negative thoughts about someone, and I know that that's unhealthy, but I get caught in that loop of wrong thinking. That is the battle of sarx and spirit in my life. And I'm sure that we could all sit here now and think about situations, you know, even in the last few hours, let alone the last week, where we felt that tug between wanting to live a life that is free and is focused on Jesus and the pull of doing the exact opposite. Paul moves on then to get really practical, and he gives us two lists that are examples of what a life lived in either of these two ways is going to look like and what the results of that kind of life will be. And he says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Spiritual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, fractions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom. So that's quite a nice light list there, isn't it? So I figured I'd just go through each one and we could put our hands up for who particularly struggles with that. No? That's not okay? Okay, that's not okay. But those are all traits of a life lived from a place of self-interest, this place of putting myself at the center. And that is not an exhaustive list. Paul adds other things to that list elsewhere in his letters. But those kind of that list of different traits or different actions can be divided broadly into these four areas. So sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, that's about sex. And that's about sex not as God intended, sex that is out of place, that is not where God's perfect plan is for it. Idolatry and witchcraft could go under that category of worship, of seeking something other than God for guidance, for direction, for idolizing something other than God. Then there's that long list between hatred and envy. And all of those things are breakdown in relationships. Those are all things, selfish ambition and fractions and jealousy. Those are all things that cause breakdown in relationship. And then finally, the last two, drunkenness and orgies, that's about excesses, about pursuing good things to the point of excess. And when we see the list split up like that into those four areas, we can see that these acts or works, as Paul calls them, are focused on the external. They're things that focus on the external and corporate life of the community. Remember that Paul here was trying to build community. And he's warning here that these traits of a life focused on oneself will have, and for the Galatian church, are having a negative effect on the community. People who live like this, and what he's not saying, and hear me when I say this, is he's not saying this are people who have an occasional slip up in one of these areas, which is a relief, isn't it, to all the parents in the room who may have felt fits of rage towards the end of half term last week. But he's not talking about occasional slip ups. He's talking about people who live their lives with these hallmarks on their lives, that those kind of people are not good for community. You can't build a Jesus community on that. Those traits can't exist in a healthy Jesus community. But, and then he gives us the word but, thank you Jesus, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, that is a very familiar passage, is it not? You probably could have all told me that list. You may have all had a song from primary school or from Sunday school that you would have been able to sing those things. And if I had done a quiz, you probably could have got all of those. When I was younger, I had a set of Fruit of the Spirit bracelets. Each one had a different fruit written on it because I was so, so cool as a teenager. And sometimes, so it's probably when I was about 12 or 13, and sometimes I would wear like one or two of those bracelets if I felt like I needed to embrace a particular fruit a little bit more. So to be honest, I wore patience most of the time, because that will forever be my biggest challenge. But as I've grown up, thank goodness, I've realised that I got that totally wrong. And I want to share with you now the three truths about fruit of the Spirit, which demonstrates kind of how badly wrong that teenage version of myself got this passage and my understanding of what the fruits of the Spirit mean. But firstly, the first truth is that fruit doesn't grow on dead trees. That fruit has internal roots. So we know that, don't we? That if you have a dead tree in the garden, that's not going to give you any apples. If the tree is dead, there ain't nothing growing on that thing. The fruit of the Spirit is an inevitable result of our life being connected to Jesus. And I got this wrong because I focused on the fruit rather than being focused on being connected with Jesus. I'd made being patient the aim rather than meeting with Jesus, the one who could transform me to being a more patient person. I was kind of trying to tie live fruit to a dead tree, and I was pursuing the fruit. So fruit doesn't grow on dead trees. Secondly, it grows together. By picking and kind of choosing each day which fruit I needed most, I'd miss the point that Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. All these attitudes and attributes are the fruit. They grow up together. If we're close to Jesus, if our roots are in Jesus, then the result will be that all of these fruits grow. Not just one or two. When you think about it, that makes sense. It makes no sense that a Christian would be transformed in the area of joyfulness, but still be really unloving. Like if that was me, I would question, am I really being transformed? Because I'm not showing all of those things. If I'm still an unloving person, that would suggest that that transformation hasn't really happened. So it's not a pick and choose list where each morning I can wake up and say, this is what I need today, or here's the three things that I'm lacking on today. And finally, it grows gradually. Growth is slow, and it's sometimes painfully slow. And any of you who've grown fruit know that to be true. And my children are so desperate to pick strawberries before they get to that sweet point because it takes a long time for them to go from that flower to that green, hard fruit to the succulent, juicy strawberries that we all enjoy. It takes a long time for that to happen. So when I put those bracelets on my wrist, my hope was that at the end of the day, I would be more self-controlled. But I'd got that wrong. I'd made it this quick fix that growth and change actually come as we slowly, piece by piece, submit our hearts to Jesus. As we start to put the sarks, that selfish desire, in the right place, and we allow the Spirit to have more freedom. And actually, that's why sometimes, and you may have experienced, you probably have experienced this, that you will face a situation and you say to your friends, oh, actually, a year ago, I don't think I would have dealt with this like this. I wouldn't have been as peaceful in this moment a year ago. I wouldn't have had as much self-control as I did. Because actually, it's not like every day you've plotted your patience or you've noticed how self-controlled you've been. Actually, as Jesus has been working in you and changing you and transforming you, suddenly you notice almost without the work of it, I've become a more peaceful person. And so we know that's true, that it is gradual and that it takes perseverance. So every time I put that bracelet thinking by the end of the day, I'm going to be more self-controlled, I just got it so, so wrong. And basically what I realized was that I made it all about me. By trying to will the fruits of the Spirit into existence, I totally miss the point that fruit is the work of the Spirit. It is a sign of God's grace to me. By making it something I could simply like make an effort with, I was putting myself at the center. Rather than looking to Jesus to be the focus and the thing that I desired most. But all that being true, it still leaves me with the question that surely there's got to be more to engaging with this battle than sitting back and waiting for God to grow the fruits of the Spirit in my life. And Paul continues in this passage by saying this: those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Keep in step. This infers that Paul believes that we are active participants in that battle that we talked about at the beginning. That we could actually easily go back to the place that we've come from. I remember somebody once saying to me that the Christian walk is like a treadmill. You're either going forward or you're going back. And that is the reality of the battle, that this stuff in our life and whatever has happened in the past can draw us back. And Jesus would say, keep in step, keep going forward. Paul is urging us to keep moving forward in our discipleship. The message puts it like this: since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our hearts or a sentiment in our heads, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. This means that we will not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another worse. We have far more interesting things to do with our lives. Each of us is an original. And I love that phrase, that we are to work out its implications in every detail of our lives. This means that we are responsible for stepping fully into that wonderful, beautiful freedom that Bishop Peter talked about and painted that picture for us last week of. No one else can make us walk in step. That's over to us. We're to take responsibility for planting ourselves in the soil where we are ready to encounter Jesus, receive his blessing and grow and be fruitful. And this phrase really sums it up for me. The grass is greener where you water it. Rather than comparing ourselves to others, we're to tend to our lives, the lives that we've been given. We're to walk our own discipleship journeys. So what does that look like today for each of us? Well, the question I think we're left with really is to ask, where is the battle? Where is the battle raging in my heart and my mind and my life? Where am I feeling that battle between my intentions and my desires for Jesus and my intentions and my desires for myself? And it might be an attitude towards a colleague at work this week. It might be the way that we think about ourselves. It could be an addiction or a habit that we desperately want to change. What would it look like this week for us to walk in step with the Spirit in those areas? My little boy Jack gets up very early. and there were a few times a couple of weeks ago where 5 a.m. was starting to look like quite a luxurious lie-in. And at the moment, his favourite film is Sing, which is an animated film, which is excellent. I'd recommend it. But one of the songs is Elton John's I'm Still Standing, which Jack has got off to a tee. And that is literally the first thing noise he makes. And so often we are woken up by, yeah, 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 like that, literally. That is the wake-up call. He stayed at my parents' a couple of weeks ago and woke my brother up singing that at 4:30 in the morning, which was a great blessing to my younger brother, Tom, who lies in much, much later than 4:30. So yes, but we've been waking up to my Elton John alarm clock very early in the mornings. But as well as obviously feeling extremely tired, I noticed that this root of bitterness actually was starting to form in my heart. And when I look at that list from that passage, I was probably ticking off fits of rage, dissensions, factions, and oh, probably almost definitely envy for anybody else who managed to sleep past 6:30. And so I realized that I was starting to be dictated by those feelings in the day, that my temper was short, and it is not long at the best of times. And I found myself getting frustrated at everything, really, because I was just so tired and annoyed that this was the way life was going. And I didn't like that version of myself. And I knew that I wanted to live a different way. And I was thinking about this. And then in my Bible reading notes that I read before bed, there was this question. What's one word you could use as a prayer in the morning that would remind you of the way you want to live, the way you want to steward the opportunities you've been given? What's one word you could use as a prayer in the morning that would remind you of the way you want to live, the way you want to steward the opportunities you've been given? And so every day since, I have prayed the word joy in the morning. And sometimes as I hear the cry, mama, or yeah, 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 I say that quiet prayer in my heart of thank you, of the joy that my boy is. And sometimes I'm wrestling him in bed, stupidly thinking he's going to fall back to sleep next to me. And I whisper to him, you are my joy and you are a blessing to me. And at the beginning, a few weeks ago, it felt stupid. And to be honest, it felt like, you know, I was just doing this through absolute gritted teeth. Like, you are my joy. And trying really hard to build this into my life. But slowly, I have found that my heart has been softened as I've like just welcomed Jesus into that place and into those early mornings. The grass is greener where you water it. And so maybe today, like me, you need to name that attitude that you desperately know that you need to repent of. Maybe you need to actually stop trying really hard to be patient or loving. And over Lent, just prioritize time with Jesus. Just prioritize time of connecting with the tree rather than pursuing the fruit. To walk in grace and freedom rather than striving to be what you think a good Christian looks like. The great hope and the great grace in this is that through the Spirit, Jesus makes us into people who love God and who love others. And he would want us to know today, I think, that we don't need to strive to be anything. That he would say to us that you are enough. Come and rest with me and I will add this stuff. I will add all the things you need to do the things that I'm calling you to. But it takes us to choose to water the grass, to choose to put ourselves in the soil, to choose to put ourselves before Jesus. And then we'll experience the truth that he is with us in the battle, that he doesn't leave or forsake us. He's not waiting until we're all sorted. And then he said, right, now you're ready. Let's go for this. He is with us in the battle. And as I was walking up into the cloud that is Crooks this morning, I was listening to my playlist that I listen every time I've got to preach in the morning. And one of those songs says these words, you've overcome the world with love and made my fight your own. I lift my eyes and throw fear aside and sing out into the night. You've overcome the world with love and made my fight your own. I lift my eyes and throw fear aside and sing out into the night. And I think today God would want you to know, want me to know, that he is in the battle with us. That where we feel this disappointment in ourselves, that we are not who we want to be, that he is in that place with us. But that he calls us out into freedom. That he calls us to not be a people who strive to be who we think we need to be to look good at cell group. To be patient because we don't want to be the people who shout at our kids at playgroups and then we feel embarrassed because we're the Christians and we're on the team, so we should look better. that Jesus isn't saying we need to strive to do all those things. We don't need to go around wearing these bracelets because that will make me more self-controlled at the end of the day. Actually, Jesus just calls us into relationship. His gracious, loving, reckless love is ready for us today to come back to that place. And I think that's the amazing thing about Lent, is that it calls us back to the cross, that it calls us back to relationship with him and reminds us that it's not about striving. That it's not about adding salvation plus I need to be more patient. Salvation plus I need to be more self-controlled. No, he says salvation, the cross is enough. And when we engage in that place, when we put ourselves before the cross, we come back to Jesus, we will find that he does the rest, that he grows those things in us. But it's our choice to walk to the cross today. Nobody else can do that for us. I have to choose to water the grass of my life. And then I let Jesus do the rest.